All right, gentlemen, why don't we go ahead and pull our thoughts together? We'll say a prayer and we'll be underway. Lord, we ask a blessing now as we study tonight a little bit about the situation we're in and how we should, as men and fathers and grandfathers and spiritual fathers, respond, asking, Lord, also then for this mercy and this grace that through our prayer as we spoke today and the rosary will make a difference, and also through our action. We ask all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
This handout I gave you is, rather than to go through this technique in detail and so on about Scripture, but as you know, I've been trying to present a picture to you of the transformed human person, and how we get there is, again, the fruit of our prayer, the fruit of the liturgy, the Scripture, the sacraments, personal prayer, and fellowship. By the way, Acts 2:42, you want to jot that down if you're taking any notes, Acts 2:42 presents the four pillars of the Christian life, right? The four pillars of the Christian life. It simply says regarding the first disciples, and they devoted themselves to the prayers, to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of the bread, and to the fellowship. Those four pillars. Now again, to the prayers, that's both communal and personal prayer, right? To the apostles' teaching, that's by scriptures, the teaching of the apostles, and by extension, the whole of Scripture. The breaking of the bread, that's the Eucharist, but by extension, all the sacraments. And then to the fellowship, that is to say, living in. Now, what do we mean by fellowship? The Greek word is koinonia. Brothers, I hope you know me well enough by now. It's more than coffee and donuts, all right? I mean, real fellowship, koinonia is the Greek term, and it speaks of a deep interpersonal communion where we hold each other accountable, where we are living in lives where there's reciprocity, if you will. Everyone's doing their part and both giving and receiving the needed gifts to be sustained in life. Again, where we hold each other accountable, where, again, we share in this each other's burdens as well as we share each other's joys. But it's a deep communion. It's a deep fellowship. It's more than just, you know, we know everybody's name at the parish and we have coffee and donuts and we're a warm community. And I hope all that's true, but if that's all it is, you could get that at the bowling alley, okay? Right? You know that, right? I mean, so much of what we talk about today in terms of parish life, you know, people could get in a bowling league. They could get it at the Masonic Lodge, or you see the idea? I mean, if it's just simple human fellowship, you see, what we're offering is Christ. What we're offering. So, but again, the Acts 2:42, and what I've been trying to kind of work with you on some of these things is again, you sort of notice I keep going back to those things. The idea of that through prayer, through fellowship, through and as I said, the transformative relationship that I've had with my own parishioners over the years. I hope I've had a good impact on them, but I certainly know they have on me. They prayed for me. They've given me example. They've helped to change me into the man I am by God's grace. So the prayer, the fellowship, the sacraments, see, and again, Scripture. Now, in terms of Scripture, what I gave you today as a handout is something for you to kind of take and to ponder. One of the problems with reading Scripture effectively is that we tend to read it rather quickly and in a cursory kind of a way. And one of the problems is actually a good problem to have, but it's still a problem, which is that we say, oh, yeah, that passage. And, you know, we're already familiar with it, and we just say, oh, yeah, I know that story. And we look at it real quickly, and we're kind of done with it. Whereas, my brothers, if you were to try to read each passage as though you'd never seen it before, say, I'm about to hear from the Lord. And even if the story is something I've read before, I want to read it slow and carefully. And I am going to read it like I've never read it before, because I'm different than I was before. The fathers of the church in the Latin side had an expression in Latin regarding Scripture that it is non nova sed nove. Non nova, it's not a new thing. We've heard these stories. But it's understood newly, nove, N-O-V-E in the Latin. Non nova sed nove. Why is it new? Because you're not the man you were the last time you read the passage. And something new will be shown you. Something deeper, something richer. I might have gone on for years and years and years and heard a passage and so on, and all of a sudden, at Mass, one of the lectors just emphasizes a word like, wow, I never heard it that way before, see? Or I'll just be reading a passage and say, wow, I mean, now I get it, or now I see something I didn't see before. So this is how you have to kind of prepare yourself to read Scripture, that you want to, first of all, read it, but without the kind of familiarity that might give you a little bit of casual or casualness or contempt even for it, but rather, I am about to hear from God, and I'm going to hear from him in a way I've never heard from him before. He's going to speak to me today. So you prepare your soul before you read. And then you take the passage and you read it slowly. And when the Lord tells you to stop, you stop. Even if you're halfway through a sentence. Or even when you're halfway through a story. Because you know how it ends. I need to stop right now and I need to think about this. You know, one story we all know really well is the story of the prodigal son. And most people, most rookies read that story. And they mostly emphasize the first son. Oh, look at him, what a jerk. But his father forgave him, isn't that nice? Beautiful story. And we really miss the main point, which is actually not the first son, because he's back in his father's kingdom. It's the second son that the Lord's really telling that story about. Because remember, it says he addressed this parable to the Pharisees who were convinced of their own righteousness and held everyone else in contempt. And he had went on and addressed this parable to them. And so it's really the second son who, when the first son comes back, is scornful, is angry, is bitter, who doesn't want to go into the feast. And the story ends. And why does it end? Does the son go into the feast or not? That depends on you, because you have to finish the story. It's about you. For us who are religiously observant, one of the greatest dangers of us is that we can just be scornful of other people who have more obvious sins. And we can become very self-righteous if we're not careful. And the Lord tells that as a warning, one of the sins of the pious, you know. And the second son certainly had goodnesses about him. He followed his father's rules and so on. But at the end of the day, his heart wasn't with his father. You should dwell on that and wonder, how would I finish? If this story's about me, how am I going to finish this story? Am I going into the Father's kingdom on his terms? With the people in the kingdom that he's chosen? Or am I just going to stand outside and sulk and be angry? All right. But as you read passages like that, you know, you begin to hopefully see new things each time. For example, does it surprise you that the father runs to greet his son? What's strange about that? If you know a little bit about culture at that time, you would know that running was considered an indignity. Now, you see these joggers running around today, but especially for a wealthy man, in order to run, you had to hike up your garment, gird your loins, as it says. You know, you pull up these long vestments, and you can't run in something like this. You get all tangled, and you trip. So what you do is you gird your loins, you pull them up, and you pull your belt tight. But that means you bare your legs, and that's a disgrace, especially if you were to see my leg. This is a disgrace. And he runs, which is considered you're either in flight or you're a slave on an errand. But running was considered something very undignified. So the father lowers himself, runs to his son. You see, now, again, as you read through these things, and maybe you have a commentary to help you at some point, but you slowly read them over the years, and every time something new comes out, something different. So I just use that because it's a familiar parable. Now, this list that I've given you is another way. You have to also remember that you ought not read Scripture as spectator sport. Oh, look what the Lord said to Peter. Let's see how Peter answers it. Or look what Magdalene, look at this. And how does the Lord interact with Magdalene? Or Pontius Pilate, the discussion, that long discussion that he had with Jesus. Look what Pilate is saying, look what Jesus is saying. And you're reading it like a spectator. But you're not a spectator. Don't read it that way. You're Pilate. You're Magdalene. You're Peter. And if you're prepared to accept it, you're Christ. This is your story, every bit as much as it's a story of people that lived 2,000 years ago. So one of the rules of thumb is that when the Lord asks a question, you answer it. Well, how did Peter answer? Don't worry about how Peter answered it. You answer it. There's that classic question that the Lord asked Pontius Pilate. he sort of turned the tables on Pilate, didn't he? You know, he's on trial. And yet, Jesus sort of puts Pilate on trial. So Pilate says, "Are you a king?" And Jesus asked him, he said, "Are you saying this on your own? Or is it just that others have been talking to you about me?" Now, don't worry about how Pilate answers that. You answer that. It's what you say about Jesus. Do you say it on your own? Or are you just repeating what other people have said? Are you talking about what you know to be true? Or are you just repeating what somebody else said? It's a pretty important question, isn't it? What I was talking about earlier, about the difference between just being an information provider and being a witness. Witnesses talk about what they've seen and heard. Witnesses are talking about what they've experienced. So, as you go out and testify in Christ, would Pilate turn to you and say, "Are you saying all this on your own, or just are you just repeating what other people have said?" See, the danger is that we live our faith simply by inference or on secondhand knowledge. So it must be so because my pastor said so, or my mother said so, or the Bible says so. And all those are good things. Please, my brothers, do not go and invent your own religion. Don't do that. Always go to the sources. Listen to the saints. Listen to the church. Listen to Scripture. All right, but there comes a moment in your life when that has to leap off the pages and become part of your experience. So that in the laboratory of your own life, you test this word, you find it true. And you can always, then you can start saying, what the church has always declared and the scriptures have always represented is true. Not just because scripture says it, or my pastor said it, or the Pope said it, but because I say it. Because I know it's true. Because I've tested it and I found it to be true. Everything the church has always proclaimed, I now affirm personally as true because I've experienced it as true. And that's when we move out of a childlike faith and into more of a mature or an adult faith. We start to become real witnesses and we speak and teach with authority. As we talked about, I think, last night, that word exousia. To speak with authority means to speak out of one's own substance. So, I'm not sure that this thing keeps ringing at me, but I'll ignore it. Now, this list of questions, then, what I've done here is to kind of give you a technique. 100 questions that Jesus asked, and you must answer. One of them I just gave you, when Pilate is asked the question, are you saying this, or Jesus asked Pilate the question, are you saying this on your own, or are others just telling you about me? The question is for you to answer that. Now, what I tried to do here then is just list 100 questions. And I gave you the scripture reference. But my brothers, I would kind of let the question hang there for a minute out of context before you try to go and look it up and find out what was the context. Who was he talking to? What does the question mean for you today? So I'm just going to randomly put my finger down here on the page and pick a number. And it says here, let's see, 23. This is more of a rhetorical question, but nevertheless, oh, faithless and perverse generation, how much longer must I endure you? Ouch. What are you talking to me? Not me. Now, again, just take that question as a personal, it's a more of a rhetorical question. You know what I mean by a rhetorical question. It's in the form of a question, but it's really more of a statement, right? But nevertheless, it got on the list because it has a question mark. How much longer must I endure you? There's an impatience that Christ had with the disciples. Impatience. Come on. Is it urgent? We gotta get this through your thick skulls and let the Lord talk to you a little bit. Let him be a little tough on you. Or maybe that's the way you'll interpret it. Or maybe you'll say, what is it, Lord, that makes me hard to live with? That makes me stubborn and stiff-necked. See? But you decide what the question means. And let the Lord talk to you and answer him back. Lord, how am I hard to endure? Teach me. Show me. Where am I being stubborn? Okay, I know you can endure me, Lord, but you shouldn't have to. I'm going to flip the page and just put my finger down on another one here. Let's see. 59. Did not the maker of the outside also make the inside? We talked a little bit about that passage this morning, right? Let me go to another one because we talked about that, but... See, 47, what did Moses command you? Pretty open-ended question. But wrestle with it a little bit. What did Moses command us? He went up on Sinai. He brought down commandments. But I'm trying to show you that there can be so many richness just to these questions. And you have to sort of decide what it means for you. What does this question mean for me right now in the context of my life? One of my favorite ones on the list, I forget what number it is, but since most of you are married, Jesus says, "Why do you trouble the woman?" I'll tell you why, Lord. You want to why? All right. But again, so many of these questions are rich, and some of them will seem really odd to you coming out of the blue. You might want to look it up in the context. I get that. But if something seems completely out of the blue, odd, you have no idea, then pick another one. But every now and again, just pick up this list and put your finger down, read a question, and say, "All right, Lord, you just asked me a question. And it's kind of out of the blue. What are you getting at? What do I need to learn? How would I answer this question?" Spend some time with him. Now, the reason that this is helpful is that questions are naturally pregnant. They're naturally going to draw you into a kind of a conversation with the Lord. But really, the whole of Scripture is meant to do that. So even if you're not reading just a list of questions like this, when you're reading a passage, maybe a parable or a story about Jesus, or maybe there's a storm at sea and he's asleep in the boat, well, you're in the boat. And you're crying out, "Lord, why are you sleeping? Save us, we perish." But this is your story. You stay with it, and you have the discussion with the Lord, and let the Lord answer you. It's a little bit like Lectio Divina. It's also a little bit like the exercises, if you've done Ignatian exercises. But again, without a lot of moving parts, just stay very humbly open to the story. And say, "Lord, what are you teaching me here? How am I in this story? Who am I? Where am I?" And again, every now and again, be prepared to accept the fact that you might be Jesus in the story. Maybe as a father, you've had to be the one who was asleep in the boat. In other words, you modeled a serenity in the storm when everyone else was all worked up in the house and frightened and fearful. And you were so relaxed that you were like asleep in the back of the boat. So there could be times, you see what I'm saying, I'm trying to say to you, but read Scripture this way, my brothers, because it will begin to really touch your life and bless you when you read it in a very reflective and a deeply personal way. It is not spectator sport. You're not watching the Lord work in other people's lives. You're Magdalene, you're Peter, you're Pilate, you're Jesus. Be in the story. It's your story. Okay, so that's what I'm recommending that you would do in terms of the Scriptures. This, by the way, is, you know, one of the ways I try to get ready to preach and so on, to really stay available to the Lord as these very familiar stories are given to me, and to stay with them and see the different journeys that are made. Like, for example, tomorrow we're going to go up on the mountaintop, literally and figuratively, right? Because it's the Feast of the Transfiguration. We're kind of skipping the Sunday in ordinary time, and we're celebrating the Feast of the Transfiguration. And you ever thought about, anyone, first of all, been up on the Mount of Transfiguration there in the Holy Land, huh? Been to the Holy Land, right? A few of you, huh? It's a big climb. Well, you know, you ride up there in a taxi, right? They had to hoof it. It was quite a climb. What was that like? See? So that's the kind of thing. You get into the story, and you imagine climbing some 2,500 feet up a mountainside. These were hardy people. We get winded just walking a flight of stairs. All right, I want to move in a little bit of a different direction tonight, but what I've done here is to just try to remind you that one of the real sources of this renewal in your life, and this transformation, is Scripture. And you got to read it the way I was trying to describe it, if it's really going to bear fruit. Just like for the key to confession, you got to ask that question, why? And like the Mass, you've got to really begin to understand what the sacraments are doing and how it's changing your direction and moving you in the right direction. You've got to have visions and pictures and understanding. So that's the idea there. Now, with this in mind, I also then want to, I've already gone through this slide. I want to begin, though, to make this declaration, which I believe I said to you already in one of our conferences, that Scripture is not just a bunch of slogans and sayings and nice thoughts and bromides and little, you know, helpful pithy sayings or stories. Scripture is a prophetic declaration of reality. It's telling you what's really going on. Whatever you think is going on, this is what's really going on. And that's what Scripture is. So, if that be the case, I want to take a particular passage today and just use it as a kind of a prophetic declaration of reality. And it's the Christmas story like you've never heard it. What's going on? You might see Our Lady there and a dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. Not a very pleasant picture. Merry Christmas. Because of all the nativity stories, this is the one that really tells what really went on that fateful night. You know, you may have heard, if you've ever read, what was the name of that? Wild at Heart? Anyone ever read the book Wild at Heart? Anyway, it's written by a Protestant. Anyway, he sort of tackles this topic, and some of what I'm reflecting on here, I think, but the certain phrase that he had in that book says that Christmas was not a silent night. It's spiritual D-Day. It's a daring raid by the king of the kingdom of light behind enemy lines, a daring raid behind enemy lines as he stealthily works his way into the kingdom of darkness, unawares, into Satan's lair. This is no silent night. This is D-Day. See? So let's look at the Christmas story and a little bit more than the Christmas story. You're familiar, but let me read it to you. A great sign appeared in the sky, in the heavens, and a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pangs and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in the heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept a third of the stars from the heavens and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, she might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. But now war broke out in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And then the great red dragon was thrown down. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, 2 times and a half a time. And the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and who hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. My brothers, that's a prophetic declaration of reality. It's telling us that we're at war. And we're caught up in a great conflict of which very few people speak much about today. And we've got to get back into the business of understanding that, you know, we're at war. And act like people who are at war. And stop being asleep. You know, there's just come critical moments in history. And at those critical moments, instead of being sober and alert, the saints are asleep. And so the story that you're more familiar with about Herod looking for the child, remember the Magi came, and it's an interesting story, isn't it? It's almost like Herod had to get the scribes out of bed. As though the Magi came at night and he called for the scribes, they're like, "What is it, Herod?" He says, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews to be born?" And you know, I've heard all this stuff, and so they quote to him from the Old Testament, and they say, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written, and you, Bethlehem of Judea, are by no means least among the princes of the earth, for from you will come a Savior who is destined to save his people Israel." Can I go back to bed now, Herod?
Now, they should have been wide awake. Magi from the east, bearing gifts of gold, frankincense, myrrh, looking for the king of the Jews, seeing a star in the heavens. There's at least 7 prophecies of scripture that have been fulfilled right there in their hearing, and they're asleep. But Herod's awake, and Satan's awake, and the saints are sleepy. There should have been a traffic jam to get into Bethlehem. The church bells everywhere should have been ringing. All the synagogues should have been emptying. People pouring into Bethlehem to find the newborn king, the promised Messiah. All those signs and asleep. Another critical moment. Go with me to the garden. Jesus said to the apostles, Peter, James, and John, stay awake. Be watchful. Gregorite kai postefieste, he says in the Greek. Stay watchful and alert. And they fell asleep. Now look, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, is about to have his showdown with Satan. It's night, and the critical moment is coming, and Judas and the cohort are off in the distance, and the leaders of the church are sound asleep. Things have not changed, my friends. And I'm not just picking on bishops. All of us at every level, but parents, they're among the leaders of the church. Too many of us sleep on while Satan is going after our children and our grandchildren. This text says that there was a great sign. Now, the woman here, of course, historically is Mary. Who else could it be? She gives birth to a child destined to rule the nations with an iron rod who is caught up to God on his throne. That's Jesus. And therefore, the woman who gives birth is Mary. But allegorically, she's also the church. Mary here being an image of the church. And John does that a lot in his Gospels. He takes historical figures, and they're real historical figures, but they're also an allegory or an image for something greater than they point beyond themselves. And so Mary is also pointing to the church. And we see again this magnificent thing that is she's about to give birth, but then this horrifying red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. I don't have time to develop it all with you, but because it's considered a red dragon, it's probably the Herodian dynasty. And there were 7 Herods, and they have 10 horns, which is a symbol of power. And there were 10 Caesars that interacted with 7 Herods. And Herod was an Edomite. He had reddish skin. And so all of these are symbolic of the Herodian dynasty and the Roman Empire and all these things that Satan used to go after the Lord. And all this is going on. And it simply says that she gave birth to him and Jesus, and he was caught up to God on his throne. A very quick, you know, coming forth and going back up to the Father's throne. But this is a very quick oversight of all of human history. It's a great sweeping image. But now that he's gone, we're reminded that war had broken out in heaven, that Satan and all of his angels had been cast out of heaven down on the earth. And now, finally, after Jesus escapes from their grasp, here comes the final line that I want to mainly leave with you. Notice there, after the ellipsis, the dragon became furious with the woman. That's the church. And went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and who hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. The sea was a symbol of chaos. So Satan is standing and he's watching. Stay sober and alert, says Scripture. Your opponent, the devil, is prowling like a roaring lion seeking souls to devour. Resist him, solid in your faith. Father gave you a very beautiful talk this afternoon on the rosary. The first thing we have to do, my brothers, is take up our weapons, the prayer, the rosary. Now, does the church require you to accept all the teachings of Fatima and all the commands that we pray the rosary? And the answer is no, but you're pretty foolish not to do it. It's been too well attested. The apparitions at Fatima have been accurate at every stage. Right at the conclusion of the First World War, Our Lady came and she warned 3 children. She says, please, she says, get people praying again. Because if you don't, a worse war is going to break out. And you know, the First World War, my brothers, was awful. Some 17 million people were killed in horrifying ways. Gas attacks, the first use of chemical weapons. It was horrifying. But the Second World War killed almost 80 million. and ended in a nuclear annihilation. Horrifying. But Our Lady had warned, and she said, now listen, you start praying. And if you don't pray, a worse war is going to break out. And at the end of that war, Russia will spread her errors. And there will be much for the church to suffer. Did we pray? We did not. And a worse war did come. And she said, just before that war breaks out, I'm going to send you a final warning. And you know about the lights in the sky. Certainly just before Hitler invaded Poland, just a year before, the Aurora Borealis, such a display as had never been seen before. It made all the newspapers. And sure enough, shortly thereafter, Hitler went into Czechoslovakia, and then after that into Poland, and the Second World War was underway. And at the end of that war, Russia spread her errors. The Iron Curtain dropped, and horrifying suffering. Do you understand what a bloody century the 20th century was? Easily, conservatively, 200 million people were put to death for ideological purposes. That's a conservative estimate. And I'm not even including the horrifying toll of abortion. You think of Pol Pot, you think of Stalin, and you think of how he intentionally starved hundreds of thousands and millions in the Ukraine, the breadbasket. He starved them to death through an intentional policy. You think of Mao and what he did in China. You think of all that. You add the toll to the world wars. You add the Vietnam conflict, the Korean conflict. You add Pol Pot and the whole Cambodian thing, the killing fields. It's a bloodbath. And we called ourselves civilized. It was probably the bloodiest century that the world has ever known, just in terms of raw numbers, but even in terms of percentages. Brutal, horrifying. And it was mostly state-sponsored killing. Our Lady warned, and she said, you got a decision to make. You're either going to pray and avoid it, or you're not going to pray and something worse is going to happen. And Father reminded you of that today. Now look, my brothers, we find time for everything else. So before you get the round of golf and maybe a little rosary, before you do whatever else. Now again, I know we get very busy, but my brothers, I beg you, Father has his notes up here. 250 rosaries said today. It's beautiful. Satan was not happy, I want you to know. I saw him out there. He fell like lightning from the sky. Prayer makes a difference. It may seem like, well, gosh, does it make enough of a difference? Well, let me ask you to ponder. What do you suppose would have happened to us if there weren't at least those sisters in the convents cloistered out throughout the world praying for us in this nuclear hair trigger we've been on for the last 70 years? An itchy finger on the trigger. I mean, we're so stupid, we would have easily pulled the trigger at least a dozen times by now if people weren't praying. I mean, we're that stupid. We are that stupid. And the only thing, it's a miracle to me that we haven't pulled the nuclear trigger since Nagasaki. I'm amazed. And the only thing I can attribute it to is that people were praying the rosary, and nuns and cloistered nuns and brothers are praying for us, because otherwise we're that stupid, we'd do it. So again, I would say that step one is we've got to be like soldiers who pray. And your weapon, your first weapon, is the rosary. Our Lady has said that. And you can say, well, I don't have to believe all that stuff. It's not official church doctrine. Yeah, but you're not very smart if you don't try to follow at least some of it, because it's been too accurate. The final report from Fatima came in actually in 1981. It's led to where we are today, which is the breakdown of the family. So in 1981, most of you have heard that Cardinal Caffara, at that time, Monsignor Caffara, was asked by Pope John Paul to found the John Paul Institute of Marriage and Family. And among other people he wrote to throughout the world, he wrote to Sister Lucia, the visionary from Fatima, and said, would you please pray for this project? And I'm sure our Holy Father would be happy. And she wrote him back a very interesting note, and I think many of you have read it and heard about it. But in case you haven't, basically the note said this: I want you to know that Our Lady has made it clear with me she's very pleased that you're founding this institute, because she said to me, and this is in 1981 when this was written, she said to me, says Sister Lucia, Our Lady said, the final battle will be about marriage. And then the end will come. But my Immaculate Heart will triumph. Now, what does she mean by the end? Does that mean the end of the world? Maybe not. Maybe it means the end of a terrible 100-year period we've gone through that Pope Leo saw. I'm hoping. I know that in my own parish, we did the 5 First Saturday devotions for that intention, that this will mark the end of the 100-year period of special persecution that Pope Leo saw. And so terrified was Leo by that vision in the late 1800s that he wrote a prayer you know very well, St. Michael the Archangel. And he asked that it be prayed all throughout the world because it was given to him to hear that the church would go through about a 100-year period of very intense persecution and many would fall away. And that we should pray to limit the damage. So this is where we are. We're in the midst of an incredible war, a conflict, a spiritual battle that's going on all around us. It's going on in your heart and your mind. It's going on in the heart and the mind of the person next to you. This battle that we're reading about here is described as a cosmic battle that's been going on since the foundation of the world, where Satan and the third of the angels who were swept from the heavens and cast down onto the earth are at war against God and at war against his holy ones, those who seek to keep the commandments and follow the ways of God. And that's going on, and that battle is responsible for most of the casualties that you see around you. The fact that some of your family members no longer worship God, are in error. Maybe some of them are living in same-sex unions. Some of them have bought in, they're living together with a boyfriend or a girlfriend, they're fornicating. Or they're all in favor of so-called death with dignity. Or they're all confused about any number of intense and particular moral issues in our time, or they're lost in alcoholism, or fear, or drug use. Satan hates your children and your grandchildren. Satan hates your wife, and he's not resting until he tries to snatch them away from you and from God. And you shouldn't run around in a panic, that never helps, but we gotta be sober and start to fight for souls and be serious about it, because he's done a lot of damage. And the biggest reason for the damage is that we've been quiet, passive, and silent, and it's got to stop. And so again, as I've been saying to you in several other talks, there's too many silent pulpits, but it isn't just pulpits that have become silent. If only Father would say something, and Father should. You better beat your priest up until he does. But there's too many quiet dinner tables, living room sofas, car rides where these conversations should be taking place, and they're not. And is it fear? Yeah, it's fear. It's other things. It's a feeling of powerlessness. I don't quite know how to defend the teaching. By the way, a good podcast or radio show to start listening to with a regularity if you get a chance. Catholic Answers has a radio show. It's at, they have a website. Get this. I don't know how they got this. Catholic.com. Catholic Answers got the Catholic.com website. And so I listen to Catholic Answers just about every day on their podcast. And I listen to trained apologists who take in calls for people who are asking questions about the faith. And that's how I've learned to do it over the years, because it's part of my job, of course. But now I write a column, a question and answer column, and I've been on Catholic Answers, and I do those radio shows as well. But it's been something I've trained to do, and you can too. I'm not any smarter than any of you. So sometimes if you listen to others field questions, you'll see how they do. And sometimes when they fail, you'll learn. We got to start having answers. We got to start speaking. Now, men, there's a couple of things I want to particularly emphasize, and I've got to keep my eye on the watch here. So yeah, all right. We have in our times, I think, one of the chief battles is a lie, and it's taken hold, and we've got to get over it. It's called universalism. It goes back to an ancient heresy by Origen. Origen referred to it as the apokatastasis, which was, he was basically saying in the apokatastasis that that at the end of time, all the demons and all the damned would also be called before the throne and given a second chance to repent. And he thought that most of them would change their mind, and then basically at the end, everyone would be saved. And that was called the apokatastasis, and it was condemned in the early church as a heresy. Well, it's back now under a different package. It's called universalism, but it's the basic widespread belief that almost everybody, if not everybody, will ultimately be saved. And it's knocked the stuffing out of evangelization, out of missionary work, and it's also knocked the stuffings out of any resolve to fight for what is right. What does it matter? At the end, everybody's going to go to heaven. And people feel very certain about that because in a way they've recast God and they've forgotten what heaven really is. So let me try to just say a couple of words of disclaiming about this theory that most people go to heaven. First of all, it's the exact opposite of what Scripture says. And if any priest or bishop tells you that differently, he needs to be corrected. Over and over again, when asked the question directly, Lord, are they to be saved many or few? In effect, he said, few. He said, try to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I tell you, will try, but not be able. For narrow is the way that leads to salvation, and difficult the road, and how few there are who find it. And yet how wide is the road to damnation, and how many there are who are on it. That's the Lord's answer. And however you want to interpret many or few and come up with percentages, you can't allow many to become few and few to become many. The Lord was not playing mind games with us. He gave an honest answer to an honest question. Now, what that means is that many people you know may well be on their way to hell. And it's not something for you to be defeatist about. You can make a difference. But we got to sober up. Now, arguably, 21 of the 38 parables are about damnation, or if you will, about judgment and about hell. We had one last week at Mass, the dragnet. At the end of the world, the angels will go out, and they'll gather everyone in, and the good will be taken into the kingdom, and the bad and the wicked will be excluded and thrown away, where there will be wailing and grinding of teeth. 21 of the 38 parables have that same scenario, where there are wise virgins who come in and foolish virgins who are excluded. There are those who hear, come, you are blessed of my Father, and those who hear, depart from me, I know you not. There will be those who are on the right, those who are on the left, those who are sheep, those who are goats. Those who were ready when the king returned, and those who were not. Over and over again, I could give you these passages. There are wheat, there are tares. They'll grow together to the harvest, but at harvest, the weeds will be gathered up and thrown into the fire, and the wheat will be gathered into the barn. Now, Jesus says this stuff. Nobody loves you more than Jesus Christ, and yet nobody warned about hell and judgment more than Jesus Christ. So we tend to separate love and judgment, or love and hell. We separate them, but in God they're joined. You say, how can that be so, Father? And again, many people simply react because they've reinvented God and they've said, well, God is all love, and would an all-loving God send anybody to hell? And the answer is yes, but here's why. God is very deeply respectful of our freedom. We have a choice to make, and he's told us that. And he wants us to make the right choice, but he is reverent about our freedom. Why is that? Well, because he wants sons and daughters, not slaves. If we are not free to choose, then we're not free to love. And if we're not free to say no, our yes is meaningless. And so God is very serious and very respectful of our freedom. He will never force us to accept him or what he's offering. But Father, everybody wants to go to heaven at the end. No, that's not true. Because heaven is not a personal paradise that I design, my perfect golf course. Heaven is the kingdom of God in all of its fullness. Now let me prove to you that there's a lot of people that don't want what God's offering. Think of some of the values of the kingdom that are not popular today. Chastity, love of enemy, forgiveness, generosity, esteem of the poor, God on the throne, not me. And by the way, church is described as a mass. People are staying away in droves. where they sing hymns. There's incense. There are priests in long white robes. There's a lamb on the throne or an altar-like throne. There's a book that's read from. Does that sound familiar? They're singing hymns? Sounds like Mass to me. Now, you see some of the things on that list? There are a lot of people that don't want a thing to do with that. Oh, church is so boring. Ah. And then to find out that heaven is like a Mass? Or chastity, please. Or loving my enemy, I'm going to kill my enemy. You know what he did to me? And that's like that son standing outside in the prodigal son story. The father's pleading, come into the feast. I don't want to go into the feast with that stupid son of yours, no brother of mine. As long as he's in there, I don't want to go in. And so it is, we start to see that there's a lot of things about heaven that people are beginning to form their heart as something they don't want. And the greatest tragedy of all is that the souls in hell would be even more miserable in heaven. Because everything that they've detested is on full display in heaven. They're not happy in hell because only God can really satisfy. But they've said they don't want God and what he offers. So they're miserable. But there's no solution. And that's why we have to understand that hell isn't about God being some big meanie. God loves us and is respectful of our freedom. Behold, I stand at the door and then I barge in. No, I stand at the door and I knock. And if you will open to me, I will enter and I'll go to work. But if you don't want me in, I won't force my way in. In the end, the decision is yours. And there comes a day when our decisions are forever fixed. And that's a mystery to us, but it's taught. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? And the rich man is in hell, and Lazarus is in heaven. And he's miserable, the rich man. But you notice he doesn't ask to come to heaven? That never comes out of his mouth. He says, send Lazarus to hell. Get him to fetch a pail of water and come down to hell and give me some water to drink, for I'm famished. He doesn't ask to come to heaven. What's that about? See, it's subtle, isn't it? But it's taught. And he hasn't changed, has he? Even though he has to look up to see him, he still doesn't respect Lazarus. He still has no esteem for the poor. He sees Lazarus as an errand boy. You see, he won't change, but in a way he can't change. And he knows that. So I've gone on at some length because this is a very disputed thing today, and it's knocked the stuffings out of our sense of urgency. It's knocked the stuffings out of our sense of mission. It's knocked the stuffings out of any sense of missionary work. You know, saints used to get on boats and go all over the world because they actually thought people needed to know Jesus to be saved. Imagine that. Where did they get such an idea? Oh, that's right, from Jesus. Silly me. Now, by the way, I think that, and Thomas in the Summa sort of ponders this, that, you know, I will have to say one thing I have a question for the Lord about when he taught on hell. It was always such an unmitigated disaster, you know, worms dying not and fires never extinguished and wailing and grinding of teeth. Like, whoo! Lord, is there anything like more subtle? Could you use a more subtle picture at all? I mean, even Thomas has to say, well, there's probably levels in hell like there are in heaven, you know. In heaven, there are degrees of glory. And likewise, that in hell, not everyone is there for the same reason. And it wouldn't be just, and God is just, that people would all suffer the same fate if they didn't all, you know, sin quite as seriously. So Thomas does ponder. Now, Fulton Sheen always had a golf joke that I thought was kind of fun. It shows you the subtlety of maybe what's going on in hell. Have you ever heard the golf joke? I'll tell it to you. So there's this guy that neither loved God nor man. He didn't care about anything. All he cared about was golf. He loved golf. That's all he loved. And so he died and he went to hell. And Satan said, well, let me show you around. He shows him a golf course to die for. I mean, literally, you know. And perfect greens, traps, everything. Oh, wow. He said, and then he hands him a set of golf clubs that were made for him, literally. And he said, wow, I mean, if I've died and gone to hell, this is like heaven. Well, let me get started, Satan. Give me a golf ball. I'll get started right now. And Satan says, see, we don't have golf balls in hell. That's the hell of it. Now, you know, All I can say in pointing that out is that maybe the suffering in hell, you see, is to be missing the one thing necessary. It doesn't mean there's absolutely no pleasure, nothing in hell, but that you're still missing the one thing most necessary, which is God. But he's been rejected. And so there's misery. Now, again, my brothers, I'm only going through this with you because I think we've got to be more urgent, and we're not that urgent. And I don't mean every one of you in the room equally. You've heard me on this distinction before. But generally speaking, in the church, there is very little urgency. No matter how empty our churches get, we're not very urgent. But even more than that, no matter how many souls are confused and desperate, we're still like, cautious, we don't want to offend anybody, let's just be nice, it's all going to be fine. And we don't have the urgency that we ought to have. I don't think that panic is a good way to approach this. It's a bad idea. But a sober urgency to rescue souls, and you've got to finally lay hold of the fact that some people you know may well go to hell if you don't do something. And they may still go to hell even if you do something. But at least try and be more sober about it. Because my brothers, we are in a battle. Satan is going after you. He's going after people you love. He's going after your children, your grandchildren. He's going after nieces and nephews, co-workers, brothers, sisters. He's done a lot of damage. And we still want to just tune up guitars and sing happy songs. And I'm not saying you shouldn't sing a few happy songs. You've heard me before. How about a little joy? But you see the vision. We still got to be sober. It's a very serious battle we're in. Temptation. What is temptation? It's Satan's plan to drag you to hell. And so again, to be sober about these things. And then to say, wow, you know, and let the Lord say this to you. You got it bad and that ain't good, but thank the Lord there's a doctor in the house. And that's my name, Jesus. And I'm here to help you and save you. And boy, you need my help. You know, you see, that's why we need sacraments. That's why we need the Word of God. It's why we need holy fellowship like we're having here. It's why we need prayer and the Word of God and all those things. We need those medicines desperately. Without them, it's going to be very hard to be saved. And so this is more in that urgency region that I talked to you about earlier today. If you're going to try to get your loved ones to go back to Mass, I think that a good combination of joyful exuberance of what the Lord's done for you and what a difference knowing Him and praising Him and receiving sacraments and praying and the Word of God have really meant to your life, you got to have that. But you've also got to have a steely, sober understanding that this is war. And you're trying to rescue souls that are in very grave danger. Now, Our Lady said the same. She even took the kids on a tour of hell. Now, people would call that child abuse today. Oh, my little snowflake, you upset them. Well, some of them need a little upsetting. But again, she took them on a tour of hell. And Faustina in her diary, you know, the diary of divine mercy, there's nothing more graphic, no, there's no more graphic description of hell than you'll find there in the diary of Sister Faustina. She who was the great apostle of mercy. This is why we need mercy, my brothers. Another huge error of our day is the proclamation of mercy without reference to repentance. Most people think God's mercy means God's cool with what I'm doing. That is not God's mercy. God's mercy is that God is not cool with what you're doing, so he's sending you graces to repent. Repentance is the key that unlocks mercy. But there are too many people today that just talk about mercy in a detached sense. And people understand it to mean God is cool with what I'm doing. So again, I think the message that we have, and I say this at every funeral, I ask people to repent. I said, you're going to die, and you don't get to say when. I can't even promise you the next beat of your heart. So what are you doing to get ready to meet God? Joe or Jane has already died, and they're leaving us this last message. You are going to die. Are you ready to meet God? I say that at every funeral. And then I say, I beg you, and I ask them to pray. I talk to them about sacraments, finding a church home. And then I finally say this to them. And if you're struggling with any serious or unrepentant sin, I beg you, get on your knees and ask God to help you. If you're a Catholic, get to confession. But please, I beg you, do not go on calling good or no big deal what God calls sin. And there are too many people today who are not just calling sin good, they are celebrating it. They are proud of it. It's very dangerous, and many are being misled. So, to end on a more positive note, my brothers, we're at war, but you're not without weapons. You've got the rosary. You've got a sense of the four pillars that I talked to you about. Acts 2 and verse 42. The word of God, the fellowship, the sacraments, and prayer. You've also got your leadership roles. Now, this is what I wanted to end on and ask St. Joseph to help us. You are supposed to be, as men, the spiritual leaders of your home. You're supposed to be the head of the household. Now, we live in times, post-feminist revolution times, where, well, you remember Gloria Steinem. If you're young enough not to remember her, blessed are you. But remember Gloria Steinem's famous quote, "A woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle." Right? That was her famous quote. We're living in times where men have been demonized, laughed at, scorned, mocked, and ridiculed. And we're supposed to just sit here and take it because we're basically bad. We're evil. We're patriarchal. All we care about is beer and sex and football. And if you look at the culture, you'll see that, you know the Men Are Stupid commercials? Their number is legion. In fact, most commercials feature a man who's not only stupid, he's a buffoon. "Oh, dear, I don't know how to use this product. Please help me." And the smart woman steps in. "Oh, dear, that's not how you do that. Oh, thank you for setting me straight. Oh, I'm such a buffoon." And if it isn't the woman correcting him, it's the kids. And every sitcom features the kids are in charge. The parents are idiots, but the man in particular is a total buffoon. And this, a steady diet of this, has made many, too many of us, priest included, passive, apologetic, fearful, and silent. And that has to end. I don't care what the culture says. You are the head of your household if you're married. I am the head of a parish. I've got to take authority. I can't just let other people run it. I've got to make decisions and take the heat for it. And you got to somehow find it in your, say, "Dear, I know I might have been," I'm not saying all of you would have to say this, but, "Dear, I might have been passive all these years, but that needs to change now. I'm the head of this household. I'm going to get in touch with God, and I'm going to be the spiritual leader of this household." The first one up on Sunday morning should not be the wife trying to get the kids to go to Mass, and the husband, if he comes at all, she has to drag him. The first one up on Sunday morning should be the father of that family, who says, "As for me and my household, we will worship and honor the Lord. Get these kids up. And you lead your family to church, see? And you're the one who reads Bible stories to your kids and your grandkids. And you're the one who helps your wife. And you initiate prayer, see? And you help her to lay hold of a deeper foundation of relationship with Jesus Christ because you're the head of that household. And you help your kids to know the Lord. And you insist on doing right. And you teach them right and wrong. And you confirm their mother's authority over them. I remember my father would often say to me, "Don't you ever speak to your mother like I just heard you speak. That is not acceptable in this house." So it's not like you do everything and the wife and mother does nothing, but you're confirming her authority. And those kids know that they're going to answer to you if they get out of line with their mother. But the point is that you're supposed to be spiritual leaders, not just in your family, but in the community. Most parishes are basically run by women. I'm not saying that women have no role. I'm just saying that men should be there in greater numbers. All this talk about the church being patriarchal and male-dominated, that's just garbage. No one's ever walked into a Catholic church who talks like that. Now, again, I value the women on my staff. They're good, they're sharp, they're smart. But at the end of the day, men have to be there too and take real authority and be showing real leadership. So, and I'm not saying this is not going on at all anywhere, and maybe many of you are exceptions, and I hope you are. But culturally, this is not happening. There are too many passive husbands, too many passive fathers. "Oh, I don't know, go talk to your mother. Ask your mother." And that has to end. Now, I leave you then with the example of St. Joseph. And St. Joseph, he never says a word. It's what he does. You know, that there were several times when Joseph heard from God I need you to protect your wife, and I need you to protect your child. And Joseph never flinched. He got up that very night, in the middle of the night, and he took them to Egypt. Or in an earlier time when Mary was pregnant and there was a sense that, well, she's not, and he was being pressured to not take her as his wife. Now, the text says that because he was righteous or because he was a just man, he decided to divorce her quietly. Now, most of us moderns here, Joseph was a nice guy, so he... No, that's not what the text means. Joseph was a follower of the law, and the law said you are not to take a woman like that into your home. And so he decided to divorce her, but quietly, without exposing her to the full effects of the law. And that's what he was going to do. And if he didn't do that, he'd get a lot of social pressure from his family, from the community. He was a businessman. You don't do that kind of stuff. If you do, you're going to lose business contacts. Your family may disown you. But Joseph, when he heard that from the angel, you are not to be afraid to take Mary into your house, he got up and he did as the angel of God told him. Now, I don't know what price Joseph paid. I doubt he got away without any trouble for what he did. How dare you take a woman like that? They didn't understand how Mary was pregnant. I would imagine Joseph had a lot to pay. He certainly risked a lot doing it, but he did it. He put his vocation before his career. His vocation as husband and foster father in this case was more important than his career or his own personal well-being. And later on, he heard, get up now and flee to Egypt. But wait a minute, I got business contacts back in Nazareth. I got a job to do. Where am I going to get money? What about my career? I just did a business merger with Joseph Jr. Incorporated across the road. Away with all that. He took them in the middle of the night and left that very night. Joseph protected his wife and his family at great cost. And then he finally gets settled in Alexandria, Egypt, probably. And after a few years, finally learns the language. Probably he's got some business finally. And then they say, go back now. And he went. I could go on. But Joseph was a strong man. He was a silent man, but he was strong. And he knew that his wife and children were in danger. And at personal cost, he led them. At personal cost, he rescued them from trouble. And he led them out of trouble. And he obeyed God at great personal cost. And that's the best model I can leave you with tonight. It's a kind of a call to action. Some of you are already way above excelling what I've asked you to think about tonight. Some of you, maybe just beginning, everything in between. But I ask you to remember, my brothers, I've gone on so long tonight, I'm sorry, we got to get over to the chapel here soon. But my brothers, we're at war. And at war, some soldiers need to die. Other soldiers need to risk their lives. But we all have to be about the business of being at war. We got to know our armaments, we got to know how to use them. If that means studying, listening to Catholic answers, if that means praying the scriptures more like that tool I gave you, if that means becoming more aware of the power of the liturgy, if that means becoming more aware of your capacity to testify and get your witness talk together, the 3-minute elevator version and the 10-minute longer version, but by God, get your story together, begin to witness, go out, reach, stand on the strong rock of Christ and reach into the raging waters and start pulling people out. Because we're at war and there's a storm. And there's a lot of casualties around us, and we like to pretend they're not there, but they are there. By the tens of thousands, by the millions, falling away from the Lord with great darkness in their heart and mind. And they're not going in the right direction. And so we need to wake up. We need to be sober, not in a panic, but urgent to work for the salvation of souls. Pray the rosary every day. Bring others to do the same. Call on the Lord and say, Lord, what else do you need me to do? Here I am. Use me. But we're at war. So it's a call to action. And I hope that I don't leave with on too dark of a note, but I simply say that, you know, some people are called to be wild and crazy like me up here flapping my wings and going like this, and some more like Joseph, the steady, silent type who just keep moving forward, bringing their family out of danger and quietly witnessing. And then there's everything in between. So you be the kind of soldier that God wants you to be, but be the soldier and know that we're at war. So I'll just finish with the saying of, it's an old saying, and I know he stole it, but I'll steal it from him, Dr. Martin Luther King. And the very first day he went to the Baptist Church in Birmingham just before the bus boycott, and they had just gotten rid of Vernon Johns because he was a little bit too strong for their taste. And they wanted a quieter pastor who wouldn't engage this delicate issue of racial relations so much, you know. So Dr. Martin Luther King, in his first day in the pulpit, we're going to hire this young Dr. King, and we think we can kind of mold him and keep him a little more gentle than Vernon Johns with us. So Dr. King stepped into the pulpit Sunday 1, and the whole board of deacons is in the front row. This is going to be so much better. That Vernon Johns brought us so much controversy, you know. And Dr. King got up and he said, "My daddy said, if you find a good fight, get in it." And all the deacons sank in the front row. And you know the rest of the story. They got in it, and they made a difference. They made a difference. You know, you're standing or sitting here in a university where there's a difference that's been made. When I was here in the 80s, this was a moral cesspool. I would never recommend anybody send their children to Mount St. Mary's. It was a total moral cesspool in the 80s. Jump jello wrestling right over here in the student union. They were on Playboy's top 10 party schools. On and on I could go. Drunkenness, stupidity, all over the place. But little by little, after somewhere in the 90s, and I give Monsignor Stuart Sweatland, who I understand led one of your retreats, I give him a lot of credit. He led a fight to bring Catholic identity back here. And there's been some bumps in the road recently. But this is a very much more Catholic college than it ever was back in the 80s. There are victories, and they can be won. There are other colleges that have been snatched out of the fire like a brand. But there's a lot of work to do. And I might feel like, man, the defeats are more outnumbering the victories, but you just keep winning the victories and leave the rest up to God. But we're sitting here in a success story. I don't say it's sin-free here, but it's a lot better than it was when I was here in the 80s, a very difficult time in the church. So stay at the fight. If you find a good fight, get in it. And this is a good fight. Amen. I think we're going to gather over in the chapel and bring the Blessed Sacrament back. So we'll see you out there soon.